Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. Now, one of my favorite characters of church history is a man by the name of Martin Luther. And did you know that next year in 2017 will be 500 years since the Reformation, when Martin Luther posted the 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg, which really brought the Reformation, and that was the beginning event of it. But I'm sure that you already know about Martin Luther. He was a Catholic priest, an Augustinian monk, and he was struggling over how to please God. He quit law school and became a monk because he made that promise. And he had such an acute awareness of the holiness of God, and he saw the commands of God and how he was unable to obey them. And it just filled his soul with terror to know that one day he would be judged before the Lord. Well, one day he was studying Romans 1:17, you know the story, and he came across the verse, "The just shall live by faith." And when he realized that salvation came not by works but by faith, it was like entering the gates of heaven, he said, entering the portals of heaven to realize that salvation is not by what we do but what Christ has already done. Amen. And because of that, he began to compare what was taught in the Roman Catholic Church and what the Bible taught, and he found it to be different. That led to him posting his 95 theses to the door of the Church of Wittenberg. Why did he post it to the door? Well, that was the place where you made announcements back then. That was the first Facebook page. You posted things on the church door. And when that happened, there was just an explosion, spiritually speaking, in the religious world. And the Reformation was born. Now, when that happened, literally all hell broke loose on Martin Luther at that time. I mean, literally. He had to really run for his life because this was just an incredible thing that took place to go against the powerful institution of the church. And, of course, back then, church and state were so united together that this was an explosion of power. And so Martin Luther literally went through a time when he was just in fear for his life, running for his life. And during that time, Psalm 46 became a tremendous comfort to him. This became his favorite psalm, Psalm 46. And as a result of this psalm, he actually began to write a hymn. And we sing the hymn today that he wrote that was based on the reading and the comfort that he got from Psalm 46. And can you guess what hymn it is? Okay, y'all stay out of my preaching, all right? No, I'm just kidding. That's a good answer. That's exactly what the hymn was that he wrote. Psalm 46 caused him to write, "A mighty fortress is our God." Did you ever stop and read the words of that hymn? They are so powerful, those words. They have such depth to them. I want to read one verse where it says, "This world above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gift are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." Isn't that good? That was all based on his reading of Psalm 46. God became the refuge for Martin Luther. Now, I say all that to say that in your life, there's going to become times when all hell seems to break loose on you. And you may panic. You may run to Panic Palace. Well, don't run to Panic Palace. Instead, run to God for refuge. And that's really what this psalm teaches here. The whole psalm is basically saying that in times of trouble, you need to run to the Lord. He is our refuge. Now, you might be thinking, well, now, wait a minute. A lot of times the trouble that comes in my life is the trouble that I myself bring. Can we relate to that? I want to tell you, I can get myself into a lot of trouble sometimes. And sometimes I'm my own worst enemy. I make some mistakes. I bring a world of trouble upon me. Well, I want to call your attention to verse 7. Notice what it says. "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of" who? "Jacob is our refuge." Look again in verse 11. Same refrain. "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Now, I'm glad that it didn't say "the God of Abraham is our refuge." because Abraham was a man of faith. I'm glad I didn't say the God of Daniel is our refuge, because if you look at the life of Daniel, it's pretty much blameless in the Bible. And he didn't say the God of Joseph is our refuge, but he said the God of Jacob. Now, I'm glad he said the God of Jacob. You know why? Because if I read in the Bible, I see that Jacob was a man who brought a world of trouble upon himself. In fact, God was constantly getting him out of the trouble that he brought on himself. You remember about Jacob? Jacob was a schemer. He was a liar. He was a deceiver. He was a trickster. He caused his brother to sell him his birthright. You remember that story? He also deceived his father, where the father gave him the blessing of the firstborn instead of Esau. And because of all that, he had to leave home. He had to run for his life. Esau was then after him. And now all of a sudden, he's away from his home. He's in a wilderness. He has to go to Haran and stay there. And I imagine on the way, he's pretty depressed. He's probably thinking, man, I've messed up my life. I'm out of God's will. I'm not where I'm supposed to be. He was probably wondering, have I messed up my life beyond repair? And then you know the story how God came to Jacob. You remember one night, he didn't get into the city of Luz. The gates had already closed. So he slept outside the city gates in the wilderness, and he had a rock for a pillow. Doesn't sound very comfortable, does it? But that's how he slept. And when he was asleep, what happened? He had a dream, and God came to him. What did he see? A stairway from heaven right down to where he was. At the top of that staircase was who? It was God. And that staircase came to right where Jacob was sleeping. What was that? That was God saying, Jacob, I'm going to meet you right where you are. And I'm going to be your help. I'm going to be your protector. That's why angels were ascending and descending on that staircase, because God was sending a message to Jacob. I am your helper. I am your protector. I am your refuge. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, let me tell you something. If the God of Jacob was his refuge, he'll certainly be your refuge. And he'll certainly be my refuge. Because I want to tell you, I have a lot of Jacob in me. In fact, you have a lot of Jacob in you, too. You say, how's that? Well, the Bible says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. You know, the Hebrew word there is the proper noun, Yaakov. The heart is Jacob. The heart is Jacob, proper name. You say, what does that mean? Our hearts can cause us to go astray. Our hearts can be deceptive, can be scheming. Our hearts will even lie to us and get us in trouble. And so we have a lot of Jacob in us, but I want to tell you, dear friend, we have a God who is rich in grace and mercy and who will help us in the midst of all of our troubles. Notice he's not just a present help, but he's a very present help. Look in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength and a very present help. Not just present, but very present. Remember when Peter was walking on the water? Jesus was there in that vicinity, but when he began to sink, Jesus was right there with him. At first, Jesus was present, but when Peter began to sink, then he was very present. And friend, that's the way our Lord is with us. You might need a very present help for you right now. Well, I have good news. God is a very present help. Now, with all that in mind, I want you to see three beautiful analogies or three metaphors that the psalmist gives us that talks to us about how God is our helper, how God is the one who will get us out of the troubles that we face in life. So write down, number one, don't fear, we have a refuge. Don't fear, we have a refuge. Look again, God is our refuge and strength. Now, the word refuge here is a word that means a strong shelter. It is a shelter from danger, a shelter in which a person can run to, like a big walled city or a castle or a tower. The Bible says that God is a strong tower, the righteous. The name of God is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. And so the psalmist says, listen, God is always available. He will always be your refuge, just like the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. There was always one close by, no matter where you were in the Holy Land. There was always a place to run to for refuge. Even so, that's the way it is with our God. He is there, he's available, and you can run to him. That's why we don't have to fear. And I want to tell you, if you're living in fear tonight, that's not God's will for you. God does not want us to live in fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear. So listen, don't fear a crisis. Look again in verse 1. A very present help in what? In trouble. Now, the word trouble here means to be in a tight space or a tight spot. You ever been in a tight spot? That's what the psalmist is talking about here. You ever been backed into a corner? ever have a crisis come upon you? I read about a photographer for a national magazine. He was sent to cover a forest fire, but on ground level it was so smoky he couldn't really take any pictures. So he called in and he said, "Look, I need an airplane." And they said, "Well, we'll have you an airplane right down at the local airport. Just go down there, get an airplane. We'll have it ready for you. And you can take shots from the air." And so he got in the car, went down to the airport. There was an airplane right there on the runway. He got his camera and his equipment. He jumped right in the airplane. And the guy in there just kind of startled to see this guy jump in. He said, "Take off. Let's go." So the pilot took off. He said, "Now go by 3 or 4 times real low so I can get some pictures." And the pilot said, "Do you want me to do what?" He said, "Yeah, go down real close." He said, "I'm a photographer. I've got to take these pictures." He said, "You mean you're not the instructor?" That's a crisis. You need a very present help then, right? So don't be afraid of the crisis when it comes, when you're in a tight spot. There's a spiritual crisis that some people go through. Maybe some are in that tonight. Maybe you feel as if God is not close to you. He's far away from you. Friend, He is here to help you. And some may be going through a financial crisis. You say, "Man, I'm trying to make ends meet. When it seems like I make ends meet, somebody moves the ends. And something happens. Something's always coming up." You ever have a crisis to where, you know, you got to pay out and you got to pay out? My children always seem to have those kind of crises. So, how about you? Maybe it's a family crisis. There's something in the family that's not exactly right. And you're going through a crisis. What was the crisis here in Psalm 46? It might help us to know a little bit about this. This psalm was written, I think, by Hezekiah. And I think this was written upon the occasion when the Assyrian army had surrounded the city of Jerusalem. This is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. They had already sacked 46 towns and villages. 200,000 residents had been taken captive. And now 185,000 soldiers were surrounding Jerusalem. And threatening letters were being sent to King Hezekiah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You talk about being in a tight spot. But you know what Hezekiah did in that story? Hezekiah made God his refuge. The Bible says he went into the temple. He spread out the letter, the threatening letter before the Lord. And he gave it to the Lord. He found his refuge in God. And that's why this psalm was written, so that we might do the same thing. Don't fear a crisis. Don't fear a change. Look again in verse 2. "Therefore, what not we fear, though the earth be removed." And the word "removed" here, earth, of course, is the land. Literally, "removed" means to change hands. "Though the land change hands." And this is the idea of being conquered, being taken captive into another land. And this would happen in the ancient world. Whenever a superior king would come upon a village or a town or a city, he would conquer that city. And then the people that were in that city, some of them, he would handpick and lead them away into captivity. You might remember this happened to Daniel and his friends when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem in 606. In 598, he did it again. In 586, he did it a third time. And each time, when he conquered Jerusalem, people were carried away into captivity. And authority changed. All of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar was in charge, and he would appoint a vassal king, and this vassal king would rebel, and he would appoint someone else. And so there was constant change, things that were happening all the time. And the psalmist is saying, look, you don't have to fear even when changes happen. You know, change is something that none of us like to deal with, and that's especially true as you get older. Isn't that true? I don't like for things to change. I like for things to stay the same, just the way it is. But you know what? Life is all about change, isn't it? There's constantly things changing around us. There's a change in authority. We're about to elect a new president here in the United States. There's all kind of change. You know, and this happens in our family. And our families go through these stages of life. There's the marriage stage, newly married. Then there's the expansion. You have children. And then you have younger children and then older children. And then after that, the children leave the nest. There's the empty nest. And then they say there's the decline. But we're not going to talk about that because that's right where I am right now. The empty nest where all the children are gone. And, you know, I look into those empty rooms and I tell you, it's not easy. I want them back. I don't like this stage of life that I'm in. That's why I have to find refuge in God. All these changes that are happening around us. They can overwhelm us. And so that's the things that we have to deal with. You know, some of you know my daughter, Abby. She lives in London. I don't like that. I wish she were closer. But now she's going to have a baby in January. And I want to tell you, there's no way in the world I'm going to keep my wife on this side of the Atlantic when that happens. But I can't believe that in January, are you ready for this? I am going to be a grandfather. That's not something to amen, brother. That's not something to amen. I'm just not ready for that. I still feel like I'm a young man. But things are happening. That's the essence of life. And you know, God allows changes in our lives. And even though we don't like it, He allows these changes to come. Why? So that our security will be in Him, not in the things around us, not even in the people around us. But our security will be in God and God alone. Write down Psalm 102, verse 11. My days are like a shadow that declines. Excuse me. I am withered like grass, but Thou, O Lord, shall endure forever. And Thy remembrance unto all generations. I like that. He says, my days are like a shadow that declines. What was he talking about there? He's talking about how time just moves so quickly, day after day. You see, in those days, they didn't have clocks and they didn't have a wristwatch. Well, how did they tell time? Well, they used sundials. And the shadow would pass along that sundial, just like a minute hand would go around the face of a clock. The shadow would pass along that sundial. And the shadow passing along that dial became an object that represented the brevity of life. That's why the psalmist said, my days are like a shadow that's passing along. We would say it in our day today, my life is kind of like that minute hand that's just spinning around the clock. And time is just going by so fast. And so, you know, that all the change around us can cause us at times to be or feel insecure. But here the psalmist is saying, look, that's why you don't have to fear that. Why? Because God is your refuge. And let me tell you something about God. While everything around us might change, God never changes. God's always the same. And His love towards you doesn't change. His disposition towards you doesn't change. His favor towards you doesn't change. He is there and He will always be there at all times. Again, in Psalm 102, verse 26, it says, they shall perish, but Thou shalt endure. He's talking about all the earth, the works of the heavens. One day even the heavens will fall. But he says here, as a vesture, Thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years have no end. We live in a changing world, in a changing creation, but we have a changeless Creator. And that's why we can find refuge in our unchanging God. So you don't have to fear a crisis, because God will help you. You don't have to fear a change, because God is an unchanging refuge. You don't have to fear catastrophe. Look again in verse 2. It says, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. He's talking about catastrophic events, disasters, earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis, and so on. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce, when he was talking about verse 3, said that these verses are the reverse of the work of God on the third day of creation. And I think what the psalmist is doing here, in a very poetic way, he's describing just the worst imaginable tragedies that can come upon us. You know, something like an earthquake. Years ago, when Haiti went through an earthquake, some of you might remember that back about, I think, 4 or 5 years ago. We had a missionary friend when I was pastoring down in Tennessee who happened to go on a mission trip and happened to be right there in Haiti in a hotel when the earthquake came, and that hotel just crumbled and took his life. It's just a tragedy. And we have these things all around us. You know, we heard about the hurricane just a week ago, and again, people in Haiti that are suffering, and we need to pray for them. But the psalmist here is thinking, you know, think about some of the tragedies that befall us in this life. Some of the catastrophes that happen. And when that happens, we need to find God as our refuge. He's the one that we run to. In fact, Elizabeth Elliot, you know that name if you've been saved for a long time. She was the wife of Jim Elliot. He was the missionary that was martyred by the Alka Indians. And she remarried, but her second husband also died. He was slowly consumed by cancer. And she referred to Psalm 46 and these verses that we just read as her comfort in those times of catastrophe that took place in her life. In fact, she said this. She said that everything that seemed most dependable, about talking about her life, has given way. Mountains are falling. The earth is reeling. But she said, in such a time as this, this is a profound comfort to know that God's not shaken. That God will be my refuge. And friend, He is a refuge to run to. And so you don't have to fear a crisis. You don't have to fear a change or a catastrophe because you have a God who is your refuge. Now, you can run the panic palace if you want to. But I would much rather choose to run to God as my refuge when these things happen. And so number one, don't fear, we have a refuge. But number two, write this down. Don't faint, we have a river. Look in verse 4. There is a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. Now the psalmist assures us that we don't have to faint because we have a river that we can go to for refreshing. And that's in figurative language, in poetic language. He's also saying God is the one who refreshes us in these times. He is our source of strength in these times. And He's like a river. You know, in the ancient world, a river was very important. In fact, you'll find as you read that these cities would always be founded close by a river if they couldn't be founded right on the river. And sometimes the river would pass right through their city. Why? Well, it's very obvious. Because you had to have a river, you had to have water in order to live. And so these cities were founded on these rivers. Babylon was built on the Euphrates. Nineveh was located on the Tigris River. The Egyptian cities were situated along the Nile. Rome was situated on the Tiber River. People realized they needed a river. Now you say, well, what about Jerusalem? We're talking about Jerusalem here in Psalm 46. Well, they didn't really have a river running through the city. And if you know anything about the geography of Jerusalem, you know it was very hot, very dry. There was no river flowing through it. And so they became vulnerable when armies would come. They would just surround the city, and if they had no source of water, then they would just fall very easily. But you know what Hezekiah did? We're talking about Hezekiah, the king, being surrounded by the Assyrians. When Hezekiah knew that the Assyrians were coming, in 701 B.C., what he did was he went out and he had a team of men dig a tunnel from the spring at Gihon, and they dug a tunnel 1,750 feet long into the city of Jerusalem. It was 100 feet below the ground, so that the water can come from that spring into a pool inside the city of Jerusalem called the Pool of Siloam. That long tunnel. Now, I think I told you when I was in Israel on the trip there, on the archaeological trip, that I had the opportunity to walk through that tunnel. And it's just an incredible feat of engineering that he was able to do that. Now, some scholars think that when this psalm was written, and he talks about there is a river, some think that the writer, Hezekiah, might be referring to that tunnel that he dug, that man-made tunnel where the river, the water was able to come into the city. That's very possible that he's talking about this. But I think that what he's referring to here is that God is the river. He could be figuratively referring to that feat. But the idea here is that God is like a river of refreshing. God is the one that is our spiritual satisfying. He is our spiritual strengthening. He is our spiritual, He is the one who sustains us. Write down Psalm 1. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers. Now, many times in Scripture, God's work is compared to a river. Psalm 36, verse 8. Thou shalt make them to drink of the river of thy pleasure. And so I think he's referring to God as that spiritual supply of strength. God is that river. Later on, Jesus would say in John 7:37, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And there in John 7, he was saying that at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, when they would take water from the pool of Siloam and they would pour it out, was a symbol of the Holy Spirit, the pouring of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was talking about the river of water that is inside of us. Once you're saved and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, you have the river of life, the Holy Spirit, living inside of you. And so that's what he's referring to there. He spake of the Holy Spirit. And so, friend, the truth of the matter is the Spirit of God is like a river living in us. He's the one who is sustaining us, satisfying us, strengthening us. He is our river. He's the one that we look to here. Now, we see the surety of it, but notice the satisfaction of it. There is a river. Notice the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. The river is very satisfying. It is a river of joy. Again, speaking of God who lives in us, that satisfies us and that spiritual hunger and thirst that we have. There's the satisfaction of it. Then there's the source of it, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. You see, this river here flows from the holy place in the tabernacle. God is the source of it. But then notice the security of it. God is in the midst of her, that is, in the midst of the tabernacle, the temple. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. I think in verse 5 he's referring to the temple itself. Again, getting back to Hezekiah and this invading army. What would an invading army do? What's the first thing they would do when they would come into a city? They would go to the temple. They would sack the temple. They would go inside the temple and rob the temple of its treasures. You know why? Because a temple in a city was like a bank. People would take their valuables there. They would take their jewels there. And so enemies would go into a city, they would take the city, they would plunder the temple, they would carry away all the precious things as the spoils of war. And so I think the people in Jerusalem perhaps were very afraid that that was going to happen with the Assyrian army surrounding the city. But notice what God says here. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. God says, I'm going to protect this temple and she shall not be moved. Now, I can't help but make an application. You know why? Because in the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. But in the New Testament, God has a people for his temple. Who's the temple in the New Testament? You are. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And just like God protected the temple in the Old Testament, God now protects you. Amen. Because you're his temple. God says, you're not going to be moved. God will help you end that right early. God will be your source of security here. And then I want you to see the sovereignty of it. Notice in verse 6, the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, here I think is a beautiful picture of the sovereignty of God. Nations can rage. Kingdoms can be conquered and passed from one ruler to another. But over all this is God. That's what he's saying here in verse 6. The kingdoms can be moved. Kingdoms and leaders change hands. We see this all the time. But God is the one who is in charge. You know, it cracks me up the way rulers and political figures and leaders and dictators in this world think that they're really in charge. But I want to tell you something, friend. God's in charge. And if a king moves from his throne, it's because God moved him. And if a king is put on a throne, it's because God put him there. Because God is the one who is in charge. Rulers think they're powerful, but all God has to do is say one word and the earth melts like ice cream in July. That's what he's saying here. God is the one who is sovereign. He is in control. And friend, that means he is in control of your life because he's the sovereign king. So we don't have to fear. We have a refuge. We don't have to faint. We have a river. And God is our river, and that river is satisfying. That river brings us security, and that river is sovereign, in control of everything. God, that our river. But then here's the third thing. Don't fear, don't faint, but then don't fret. We have a ruler. Look in verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he has made in the earth. He makes wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear asunder. He burns the chariot in the fire. Now, this is continuing the same idea that God is a mighty king. He's a mighty ruler. And he is in charge. You say, well, that's good to know. What am I to do because God is in charge? Well, there's only two commands. Once you know that God is sovereign over your life, then there's only two things that you can do. He says right here in the Psalms, two commands. What's the first thing? Come and see, come and behold. Look at verse 8. Come and behold the works of the Lord, what desolations He has made. You know, when you recognize that God is sovereignly in control, the first thing that we ought to do is just watch God work. Watch what God does. Because He is in charge. Now, again, we're talking about Hezekiah, right? So let's go back to 2 Kings. I want you to see this in context. Look in 2 Kings and look in chapter 18. Again, this is the background of this whole psalm here. And notice Hezekiah in chapter 18, look down at verse number 3. Notice a little bit about his character. The Bible says in verse 3, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that that David, his father, did. Look at verse 4. He removed the high places and break down the images. How many are here on Wednesday night? Remember I talked about the high places? How that the writer of Kings was concerned about the high places? And there's only two kings mentioned in the Bible that ever tore down the high places. One was Hezekiah that we just read here. Who was the other one? Josiah. I'm so glad you guys pay attention to me. Josiah, that's right. But here Hezekiah, this talks about his character. He held fast to the Lord. Look at verse 5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. And so that after him was none like among him of all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. Verse 6, for he clave to the Lord. This is incredible. He is a man of faith. He holds fast to the Lord. Now what happens in the rest, and we don't have time to look at it all, because our time is going away. But as I said, King Sennacherib surrounds the city with 185,000 soldiers. And then he begins to send threatening letters in to the people. And everyone is afraid. And then they begin to taunt Hezekiah and the people. And what does Hezekiah do? Well, the Bible says he takes the letter and he goes into the house of the Lord. Look in chapter 19. Look down in verse number 1. Now, it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. You say, why did he go there? He went in and he went to pray. Look at verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. He said, God, I'm giving this all to you. I mean, really, they were in such, you talk about a crisis. You talk about a catastrophe that's about to happen. These 185,000 soldiers are about to come down upon this city and wipe out Jerusalem. And Hezekiah knows there's nothing he can do. He doesn't have an army that can fight them. He's already tried to bribe Sennacherib, gave him a lot of gold and silver. Sennacherib simply took the money and said, I'm going to attack this city anyway. Hezekiah has no other options. He goes into the temple, he spreads it out before the Lord, and he prays. He pours out his heart to the Lord. What does God do? Look in chapter 19, look in verse 35. Just look there. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. I love the way that reads. 185,000 soldiers were killed by one angel. And when they rose up the next morning, they were dead. They woke up and said, hey, we're dead. There's a little confusion of the antecedent there in the Hebrew. But the idea is when Israel, the Jews, woke up, they, the Assyrians, were dead. They were gone. And God overcame this crisis for them. God was their refuge. What an incredible thing. This is where Lord Byron wrote the poem, The Destruction of Sennacherib, where he describes the conditions the next morning in the camp, where the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpets unblown. And the widows of Asher are loud in their wail. And the idols are smote in the temple of Baal. For the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, has withered like snow at the glance of the Lord. All the desolation that they see the next morning. Now, with all that in mind, go back to Psalm 46. And look again in verse number 8. Because I think this is what he's talking about. Come behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he has made in the earth. He makes wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He cutteth the spear in sunder. He burns the chariot in the fire. I can just imagine Hezekiah the next day just looking on that battlefield. All those Assyrian soldiers are dead. And I can just imagine him saying to the people that were in the city of Jerusalem, come out here and you got to see this. You got to see what the Lord has done. Come and behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he has made. You see, how do we apply that? You're in a crisis. You're in a tight spot. Things happening in your life that you don't necessarily like. You give it to the Lord. And you know what you can later say? Look what the Lord is doing. Watch what God does. He's helped me. He has been my refuge through this crisis, through this change, through this catastrophe that has happened in my life. Come and behold the works of the Lord. Now, notice this next verse, and I think this is one of the most beautiful verses in all of the Old Testament. Look in verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Now, you notice one thing about this verse. This is the only verse in this chapter, in this poem, that is first person. Everything else is third person. But it's almost like God now picks up the pen and writes himself. Now, we know all the Bible is inspired by God, but you understand the imagery I'm trying to give you here. Here, God is speaking personally. It's like he interrupts and he says to all of us, be still and know that I am God. You know, that's one of the best things you can do. Once you recognize God is sovereign and you give your problems to the Lord, the first thing you do is you just watch God work. And the second thing you do is you do as God says. You just be still and you know that he is God. And what is that? That's resting in his sovereignty in our life. God, I know that you're God. And I'm not going to run the panic palace. I'm not going to have a panic attack. I'm not going to be filled with headline hysteria over some of the things that are happening. I am going to be still and at peace before you because I know that you are God. And you have everything under control. And again, notice how it closes. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Is he your refuge tonight? Let's bow for prayer together. So, Lord, we thank you for this beautiful psalm. How it ministers to our heart. So, Lord, help us to teach us to just find our refuge in you. There may be some people here tonight. And perhaps, perchance, I don't know, but Lord, you do. Maybe all hell is broken loose on them. And there's things happening in their life they have no control over. They're in a crisis. Changes are happening all around them. And it causes their heart to fear and feel insecure. Perhaps there's a catastrophe that's taking place. Lord, may we learn to run to you for refuge. May we realize that you are a river of satisfaction for us, that you refresh us with your spirit and you give us the strength to endure. And you're our ruler. You're the sovereign ruler. And when we put things in your hands, you just call upon us to step back and watch you work and realize that you are God, to be still before you. I pray, Lord, that we'll do that tonight, that we will be still and know that you're God. And put our trust in you to make you our refuge. How many here tonight say, that's my prayer? I'm making God my refuge. By faith, I reach out to him tonight and say, God, you are my refuge. I'm going to be still and know that you're God. Father, you see these hands. Bless the hearts of these who have come to you for refuge and strength. Lord, give that to them indeed. Be thou their refuge tonight. And may we be able to say and sing like Martin Luther, a mighty fortress is our God. Bless these words to the hearts of your people. And we pray in Jesus' matchless name.